We come to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where the text is. And in this passage of Scripture, we already went over this somewhat when we had looked earlier in chapter 3. And we saw that the sin, sexual immorality, how serious it was. So we had gone over this passage. So we're going to go through it rather quickly tonight and just look at some points about it. As we read through, we're going to look at chapter 5 and chapter 6 tonight and look at some of the concerns that Paul was addressing the church about and set some of these concerns that we need to make sure we avoid them as a church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, this sounds rather gross, but it wouldn't have been, if he didn't say a man was sleeping with his mother, he was saying with his stepmother. That would have been his father's wife. So obviously it would have been his stepmother. And it says the condition of the church was at a point where it says you're puffed up. You're proud about this. Imagine that they were proud. And have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So it is obvious that the person that was practicing this kind of immorality was participating in the church as if everything was normal, that everything was fine. And there's conditions that are given here. He says, this person needs to be taken away from among you. He cannot proclaim that he's living for Jesus Christ and as if everything is normal and that this is the way Christians live. For I indeed is absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. Now, you'll notice the word judge being used in this passage, because often you'll hear people say, you can't judge, you can't judge, you can't judge anybody, you can't judge anything, you can't, no judging is allowed. You've heard that before? Yeah. I'm sure you have. No, nobody can judge anything. But you see, the Apostle Paul says, I've already judged. And later on, he's going to talk about Christians judging as well. So yes, you can. And yes, it's a biblical principle to judge, but you don't judge according to your judgment. The judgment has to be according to God's judgment. All you're doing is declaring what God has said about a matter, and God is already, there's lots of judgments from God concerning particulars and matters and situations. So he says this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's very straightforward here, that it is in the name of Christ. It isn't Paul's opinion. And when you're come together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name and in his power, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whoa. Deliver somebody to the devil. What does that mean? Pardon me? Deliver somebody to Satan. Who would want to deliver anybody to Satan? What does that mean? Tell me, this person, who are they living for? And who are they listening to? Whose voice are they hearing? They've somewhere along the line, this person decided they would listen to the devil's voice. And what they're saying here is that this person needs to be woken up to the fact you're not following Jesus when you're living like this, right? Because at this point, it seems as if he thought he was and the whole church thought he was. Does that make sense? That everything is cool, you know? They were puffed up about it. They were actually proud about the fact that they were saying, you know, we're a tolerant church. We accept all kinds of behavior. It's all good. That's exactly what was happening. And so Paul writes and says, listen, you guys have to wake up to the reality here that this person is living the way the devil wants him to live. And if that's the way he wants to live, you have to let him go that way. This is what he's talking about here. It doesn't mean that you're delivering somebody to possession of the devil, but you're delivering them to the place that they want to live in. If they want to live for the devil, then they can't live for God. So what it is actually doing is saying to them, you can't live in both worlds here. You can't say I'm serving the Lord and serve the devil at the same time. And so that's why it says this, that his spirit, and there's a purpose for it. It isn't because we want to get rid of this guy. It isn't because they don't care about the person. The reason that you do it is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What? So that that person could be rescued. If a person says, okay, no, it's okay, you can live this way. God doesn't mind. It's all right. You can live in sin, open sin, and we're going to have a list of those kinds of sins. And when we see them, we don't want to go beyond the parameters of what it says, nor do we want to take to go less than what the qualifications that are given for this kind of conduct. This is a kind of open conduct that calls for a discipline that we see here. And it's for a purpose, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that it is not business as usual. If someone is living in an immoral lifestyle, they are to be rebuked. And this is the way of it. Now, this is not an easy passage. And, you know, this is like this morning. I preached on the unforgivable sin in Shetty Camp. And now I've got this one tonight. So I got a double dose here from the Word of God. But that's just where we happen to fall in the Scriptures. But the purpose, remember that the purpose of this is so that the soul may be saved. Why does it say, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Well, it's because this is what happens. When a person comes under Satan's dominion, it's ruin. It's what it is. It brings a person to ruin. It does. And so it almost seems as if it's saying, speed up the process so the person will realize their desperate need and come back to the Lord. That's what it says, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Oh, of course you keep praying for them. Of course you do everything you can for them. But this is the context of the local church, more so than the individual. Pardon me? Yes, and you're not going to go to the world and do this because they're already there. They're already under Satan's dominion, right? This is for somebody in the gathering of God's people who, in a sense, I mean, this church had gone to the point where they were saying, well, you know, this is, we're very proud of the fact that we're, like it said here, you were puffed up about it. See what it says? You're puffed up and you've not mourned. You're actually proud about this circumstance. You're not seeing the seriousness of this sin. And he goes on to say why this is necessary, not only for this person's sake, right, so the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. They want this person rescued, right? Your glorying is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And he uses the picture here of yeast and says you put a little bit of yeast in a lump and it goes through the whole thing. So purge out the old leaven. And the picture in the Old Testament, whenever they did the Passover, they were to go through the whole house and make sure there was no yeast anywhere in the place. And that was a symbol or a picture of sin. So don't leave any sin. Get rid of the sin. So purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And that's the picture of the Passover and how they had to get rid of the leaven. So let us keep the feast. And that is remembrance feast is what they're talking about here. The breaking of bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he gives this picture and says, listen, not only does this person need the rescue from this sin, but you need to understand that if you allow that kind of sin and conduct to go on in the church, where those who are part of the church, now, again, unbelievers can come into a service and whatever their conduct is, that's not it's not even a point. That's not what we're doing there. This is for those who profess to be Christians who are practicing open sin. Okay? Does it make sense so far? So, because he says this, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Okay? So, but he says this, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to go somewhere far away if you're not going to keep company with anybody that practices these things, because everybody practices them in the world to some extent. But now I have written to you, I'm straightening it out. Now, Paul had already written a letter to the Corinthians, which we don't have, and the Spirit of God decided that wasn't going to be part and parcel of the New Testament. I'm sure there were many other letters that were written as well, but these were the ones that the Spirit of God has given to us. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Now, what it means by named a brother is someone who professes to be a Christian, someone who claims to belong to Jesus Christ if they conduct themselves in this way, who are sexually immoral, covetous, that means greedy, right? Or an idolater, that means idolater, somebody who worships idols, or reviler, that means like somebody who is wild in their conduct, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, that's a thief. Don't even eat with such a person. It's a good question, and there are many circumstances to stop and think about, like family, like your children, or, you know, do you say, well, okay, well, no, I never have anything more to do with you. And I believe, okay, I'm going to tell you what I believe about this, that the context of this is to do with the local church. It's to do with accepting them as if they are practicing Christians while they are living in sin. Okay, so I don't believe that it means you don't talk to your husband ever again or give him something to eat if he is doing something that's wrong. Maybe he's a fighter, maybe he's a thief, whatever it is, or a wife. It obviously doesn't mean that, because it would go against a lot of other passages of Scripture. Because the Bible actually says for a woman to, you know, be submissive to a husband even if he's froward, even if he's, you know, contrary. So it's obvious that there's a context around this. And the context around it is that they're not recognized as if everything was okay. They're not as a Christian. And even the eating here, or the not to eat with such a person, and has the context or the idea about it, is that we're not going to be in Christian fellowship with somebody who is not practicing Christianity. In other words, in a sense, you're treating them as an unbeliever because that's the way they are behaving, right? So it is the context of living in Christianity with that person. It can't work. I cannot say to somebody who's living a sexual immoral lifestyle, everything is fine. You and I are having good Christian fellowship here. I can't do that. In good conscience, I have to say to them, no, there's a barrier here. You're not walking with God, and you need to know it. And you need to know that there are consequences for that, in terms of if you're having a breaking of bread service and somebody who claims to be a Christian is living in an immoral lifestyle, then you have to say, I'm afraid, or talk to them beforehand and say, you can't participate in this. You're bringing judgment on yourself, especially if you are a believer living in sin, because it's to protect the person, really, and for them to understand the gravity and the seriousness of what they are doing. And that's where the little leaven leavens the whole lump. So there is the passion and desire for the person to be rescued from the problem, but there is also the guarding of the church to understand this is not the way we can live. We cannot be honoring God and living in these kinds of sin. Now, the list is given here. We don't want to add to it, nor do we subtract from it, but he gives a list here for us to look at. And it says, first, there's the sexual immoral. And remember that it says it's anyone who's called a brother. It may very well be that this person is not a true believer. It might be the case. But they're deceived. Maybe they're self-deceived into thinking, oh no, I believe in Jesus. But at the same time, there's no conviction of sin. And they're going off in sin. It may be they're not, even though they've been called a brother. There's such a thing as people falsely professing to be saved. And that can happen to people. It's a sad reality that it can. And we don't know. God knows those who are his. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul at times wrote about people who forsook him, having loved this present world. And so we don't know. But what we do know is that if they are practicing open public sin, then they cannot continue as if they were Christians and walking with God. Make sense? Okay. And like I said, there are circumstances around that where it doesn't mean that a person is not going to have any relationships at all with a person. I mean, in Christian context is really what is being gotten at here, so that we understand, no, you can't break bread, or fellowship is, you know, we don't have leadership. No, of course not. No, you can't be in leadership. No. Or whether, you know, some churches would practice, you can't even be in the service. You can't even be in the service. So others would say, no, that's going too far. It's difficult, but it says to remove this person from among you. So it's actually, in that context, it seems pretty clear that this is what needs to happen here. And maybe it was in this judgment, it was because of the extremity of what was happening, and also the tolerance of what was happening, that the whole church certainly needed to learn a lesson from that. But if there's any desire or repentance to come back to the Lord, of course the doors are open. Yeah. So there's this graciousness, there's this mercy, there's this looking for, you know, to bring people along and to help them in their struggles. Because it's true, people are going to come in and they're going to be unsaved, they're going to be living in a relationship they shouldn't be living in, and there's a sense of working their way through that circumstance. But in this case, this was open, public, continued sin. And every one of us can fall in sin. This doesn't mean, I sinned this week, kick me out of the church, you know, because there'd be nobody left, right? There's got to be compassion here in how these things are handled. And sometimes people have taken this to the point where, you know, they're kicking them out left and right. And there's no mercy, there's no grace, there's no testimony in the community. And so there's got to be great care taken. And even in a young church, you have to be very careful how you go about something like this, because most unbelievers have to be educated to understand what's happening. Because then otherwise lost people say, well, I can't go there. I can't go there. That's right. Yeah, that doesn't mean we're going to accept it, but it does mean we're going to need to rebuke it, but do it gently and in love. And it's going to take time and to work it through. But we can see here that the list is, again, sexually immoral or covetous. That's a greedy person, or of somebody who worships idols, or someone who is a reviler. That is someone who is wicked or fighting or hatred, a drunkard. Okay, somebody who's practicing, drinking on a regular basis, or an extortioner. Now, anybody that struggles with any of these things, that doesn't mean that they're kicked out of the church. What they're talking about here is someone, this is their continual lifestyle. Do you understand that? This is not just somebody who falls in sin. We aren't going to shoot our own wounded, are we? Huh? We don't want to do that. I mean, what army would shoot its own wounded, right? We care for them. This doesn't mean this. This means this person has been addressed over and over again, warned, encouraged, given every opportunity to turn from this practice of sin so that we can win them back. This is the final result or the last resort of a situation where the person is determined, I'm doing what I want to do and I don't care what anybody else thinks about it. So do you understand that context a little better? So you're not walking around with a witch hunt. You know what I'm saying? It's not like that. This is the last resort where someone who is practicing, and then when it says this, sexual, immoral, covetous, idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or extortioner, this means this is their characteristic. This is the way they conduct their life. Does everybody understand that? So it's important to see that, because what I want to show tonight, is how serious God takes sin. Doesn't He take it seriously? Absolutely. And how seriously it affects the church as well. And how important it is that we are careful in these matters. But as I said before, don't add to the list and don't take away from it. These are the ones that are given here because of their public nature in their conduct. And so he says, for what have I to do judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So he says, we can't do anything about people in the world and their conduct, but we have to do something about the people who are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the evil person. You have to deal with this. So remember the context of this, that it is a context that has to do with the person claiming to be a Christian who's walking with God, thinks they're walking with God, and yet walking consistently in sin. If a person falls into sin, if it's 10 times or if it's 20 times, and they repent, what do? We forgive them, okay? So it's not that. It's not falling or failing. It is a persistent, continuous going in a wrong direction with no conviction, rather thinking that God is pleased with the matter. So something has to be done for their sakes and for the sake of the church. And it is the last resort measurement to be taken. Every other effort is made to win the person back from that place and that conduct. Any comments or questions? No? Okay.
You could just see how important it is not to get too zealous on putting someone out, because you take away the opportunity for them to repent and get right with the Lord.
It's true. And that's where there's grace and mercy and balance there. Our desire is to win that person, to give space, and to look for every opportunity, but certainly not to approve of that behavior. And eventually, if that behavior continues, then there's a severing that happens. And in most cases, what happens is that people who are living that way, they don't. They put themselves out. They take themselves out. But in this case, well, the church thought it was cool. Right? They were puffed up about it. And so they had to deal with this. Anybody else? And, you know, sometimes in the early stages, people don't even understand that or know that. Sometimes, you know, you get saved and maybe you're not taught, or you're not in a circumstance where there isn't the teaching. And so you're living in a situation, say, living together, and what do you know, you know? So you come together and say, oh, no, it's not right. Well, I'll have to do something about it, right? And I've had to deal with those circumstances where, you know, sometimes people, I think they're married, as far as I know, and then you find out maybe 2 or 3 months later, oh, we're not even married. Oh, like, well, what are we going to do with this, you know? And so then we got to work through those circumstances and be gracious in the process, so. Pardon me? Yes, absolutely, but sometimes young believers haven't yet come across these things and don't even understand them or know them. I mean, you're coming out of the world and you never read a Bible, you don't even know what it means. I've met people who are born again who don't even know what the term born again is. They put their faith in Christ, they know that they're saved, but, you know, I've asked them, well, are you born again? Well, I don't know. What does it mean? So I explain it to them. Oh, yes, that's happened to me. I did put, and it's obvious that they had, they just didn't quite understand what born again actually meant. So there is a growing process in all of that, and also a conviction for sin. That's the Spirit's job, is to convict people of sin, to show them that something is wrong, that things need to change. And we have a passage in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 that says, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And that is a withdrawing from somebody who is walking disorderly, which would be covered probably by the verses that the conditions that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But not only was the church going in that, you know, having to deal with that issue, there was another issue that was going on in the church. Boy, this was a great church to be part of, huh? Remember, they were puffed up about, they were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. They were full of division and strife. There was sexual immorality. Oh, some people say, I wish we were just like a New Testament church. And I said, well, do you want to be like the Corinthian church? Right? So 1 Corinthians 6:1 says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So there were, you know, lawsuits have been around a long time. Okay, but they were going on there, and people in the church were taking other people in the church to court before the world. So what testimony did they have? Jesus said, you'll know you're Christians by the love you have towards one another. In the meantime, Christians were taking each other to court. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? I don't know if you knew that. But if the world is judged by you, we will declare that judgment. We will say, when the Lord brings judgment on this world, the Christians will say, in the book of Revelation, it says, holy and just are your judgments, O God. We will declare that along with the Lord. If the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, can't you figure this out among yourselves? If there's division and strife in the church, can't you work it out? If you feel like somebody has wronged you, can't you go to them in Christian love and speak to them? The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 18, if somebody offends you, then you go to them and you try to win them back. If that doesn't work, if they refuse to listen, then you take a witness with you. And hopefully in that case, you would take leadership with you and go and talk to the person and say, listen, we need to iron this out. We have a problem. Let's see if we can get it straightened out. And so he says, can't we do that? And of course, if they refuse to listen, and if it's evident by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established, that there has been offense and that things are not being dealt with, then there is discipline that takes place from that. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? How in the world are we going to judge angels? Yes, the fallen angels. Yes, we will stand in judgment over them. In the respect that we will say, yes, Lord, you have done the right thing. We will agree with God in his judgments. If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who'll be able to judge between his brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Ooh. Huh? It is, yeah. That's it. Those aren't easy words sometimes if someone, you know, takes us for a little ride, whatever it is. And there are times when you will be. There are times when somebody will let you down. There are times when somebody will borrow money from you and they won't pay you back. What am I going to do with that? Will I still love them? Or will I say, well, I'm done with that person? Or will I be merciful and gracious and maybe go to them and say, you know, if you could pay me back, that would be great. And if the person says, well, I just don't have the money. I don't know how I'm going to get it. Okay, I'll forgive your debt. It's not impossible, is it? Some things are not worth division and strife over. So you can see here, these problems were there. So what should we do? Work out our problems with one another. We weren't meant for us to be at odds with one another. You know, I'll tell you a little story. It's something that's been happening in the Christian church across North America, in evangelical churches of all stripes. The average time that a pastor spends in a church, what do you think it is in North America? No, I'm asking the average time that a pastor actually remains in one church before they go to another one.
10 years.
10 years, you say? Anybody else?
Five.
Anybody else? Give us some guesses here. 3 years? It's close between 2 and 3 years. Why? Here's why. When the pastor first comes, he's perfect. Wow. He's way better than the last fellow we had. He's absolutely perfect. Now, why did they think he's perfect? Because they don't know him, right? He's preaching and whoa, you know. But they don't know him as a person. But then after 6 months, a year, oh, well, he's not quite so perfect after all. Of course he's not perfect. You know the phrase, the honeymoon period, right? Well, this is what a lot of it's happening in churches today. They're running on the honeymoon period. So after a year or two, oh, man, you know, we got to get rid of this guy. There must be a better one. Let's go find the perfect one. So they get rid of him, and then they get another one. And he's perfect until they find out he's not. And let's turn it around the other way. The pastor comes, wow, this is a perfect congregation, right? Everybody loves me, and they're all beautiful, and they all, this is like going to heaven. 6 months down the road, of course he begins to see the underbelly, and it ain't quite so perfect anymore. Oh, my goodness, after a couple of years, I can't stand it. I'm going to go find a perfect church. Now, I'm exaggerating a little here, but when you're running about 2 years, you know something's wrong, when that's the average. You know something's drastically wrong. God is meant for us to be different than the world. God is meant for us to be forgiving and loving. And when a church grows, then a church begins to, as we spend time with one another, we begin to find out one another's faults. And we've all got them. But those are the opportunities for us to actually grow together, to love one another in spite of our faults, forgive one another, care for one another, not to get into battles with one another. That's what, if Christianity can't work there, it's not real. That's not real Christianity. Real Christianity is loving and forgiving and caring and going the second mile and the third mile and looking out for one another and defending one another and building one another up in our faith. And if somebody's overtaken in a fault, you're not there to look down on them or to try and kick them around the block. But it says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of meekness. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 says, to restore such a one with a spirit of meekness, watching out, considering yourself, lest you're tempted, being very careful about what you do and how you go about it. God's called us to live a life of real Christianity, where the rubber hits the road. But what's happening here is that the Corinthians would have been looking at this church and saying, these guys can't get along. They're fighting with one another, and they can't even settle their differences. May God give us grace to be so careful that we do not look down on one another or backbite or gossip about one another. But when we see weakness in someone else, oh, let's pray. Turn it into prayer and say, God, how can I help this person? Whether it's in prayer, whether it's in coming alongside of them, whether it's encouraging them, whatever it takes. There's times when I've had to rebuke somebody. And it just kills me to do it. Where I've had to go to them and say, look, you can't behave this way. You can't do this. And there are times when a person responds very well. And it's a beautiful thing. And there's times when a person, gets angry with me. But even if they do, even if they become upset with me, then I'm saying, okay, God, show me a way that I can be with this person and help them. If it's go over and pile their wood or be near them or do something for them to show them that I love them regardless of the fact that there's disagreement so that we can actually care for that person. This is the dramatic outcome of not walking in Christian love to one another. We should never even get near this. We need to nip those kinds of things in the bud and care for one another, forgive one another, and be the family that we were meant to be in Jesus Christ. Beautiful verse. Absolutely. Make allowance for each other's faults. Be merciful. Be gracious. Because the Lord was gracious to you. You remember the parable that Jesus spoke about the unjust steward who was forgiven so much he couldn't pay, and he goes to his master, and his master forgives him the whole thing, and then he goes to one of his servants and says, "Pay me what you owe." And he says, "I can't." And he beats him and does everything to him because his heart was wrong. We have a Savior. Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brothers. No, he says, stop this kind of behavior. Because don't you know this? Don't you understand? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. You want to know if it's in the Bible? It's in the Bible, okay? It's there, right? Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Those are strong words, aren't they? This is what the Word of God says. People who practice these things. Can anybody fall into this sin, even as a believer?
Yes.
This is not talking about failing and repenting and getting right. This is talking about someone who consistently practices these kinds of behaviors will not inherit the kingdom of God. Strong words, but needed to be heard by this church and needed to be heard in our generation as well.
Yes.
It will not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at this. I love this verse, and we're going to have to quit here tonight. Such were some of you. You see, there were people who were adulterers, people who were idol worshippers, people who were fornicators, people who were homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. All those kinds of people had been saved by the grace of God. He said, such were some of you. This is what you were, but it's not who you are anymore. Amen. You're no longer these things. That is not who you are. When a Christian becomes saved, their identity changes. They are not identified by the sin they practice, but they are identified by the Savior who saved them. Now I'm a Christian. Now this is my life. Can I fall in sin? Yes, I can. But that's not who I am anymore. Not if I'm a true believer. Now I am a Christian who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Because such were some of you, but you were washed. Washed, the Bible says, in his own blood. Revelation chapter 1. You were sanctified. You were made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have been changed by the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. Listen, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And it's believed that this was one of the catchwords in Corinth. Anything goes. Everything is lawful. Do what you please. He says, that might be, even if that was true, it's not helpful, and you don't want to be found under the power of any of them. Whatever, it may be, there are many things that might be good, but they won't be good for you if there's too much of it. Food for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. His chief emphasis is having to do with the sexual immorality that was happening, but he gives a list of other things that people can become involved in and says, this is not good. You need to turn away from these things. You need to understand that these things are not good. There are things in here, for example, sexual things, they're not wrong if they're in marriage, but they become wrong when they're outside of the conduct that God has for us. And so he gives a list that, and say, he uses this idea, foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. He says, this is, you know, of course you have to live in this world, but do not be brought under the power of sin. Do not allow those things to consume you, because one of the marks of the Roman Empire was gluttony. I don't know if you, maybe I shared with it before, but what they would often do in their big feasts is they would have urns that they would go and they would eat a big meal, then they would go out and they would puke it all back up, and then go back and have another big meal and puke it back up just because they enjoyed eating so much. That's what you call gluttony, wouldn't you say? I mean, we have people doing that today, don't we? Because they don't want to lose weight. And so they go and they do this, and you know, we call it bulimic, I believe. But this is not a new practice. This is what they were doing. And they were doing it because they wanted to eat more, but they had no more room. So they puked it all back up, and they went back out and had another big meal. Can you imagine how gross that would be? But that's exactly what they would do. And so when he says this, he's speaking here about the debauchery and the going too far and excesses in so many things that people were involved in. Not only the immorality things that we have listed here, but also the carrying things far beyond what they should have been. And so he speaks about how we are for the Lord. This is where we are. And he goes on to speak again about the immorality part. God raised up the Lord and will also raise up by his power. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. He uses the very principle that was used in marriage at the beginning. He says, listen, sexual immorality is serious business, that it affects you deeply. And he says here, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought at a price, so glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he gives a strong argument here and saying, listen, the seriousness of sexual immorality is it has deep consequences. We do not realize in our culture today, because it has become so commonplace, that if we could understand that sex was meant to be only in the marriage contract, and when it is only practiced there, It has the blessing of God on it. And much of the angst in society and the problems that we have and the breakdown in marriages and homes is because of sexual immorality. There's a lot of things stacked against you, and you can find even surveys and studies that have been done by, not by Christians, but by people who just look at the facts and the figures, that if I'm promiscuous before I get married, it's going to be more difficult after I'm married because I have something to compare to. I've been involved in other things. And now it's not like I've had one partner, but no, I've had all these other partners, and this affects the marriage. There are all kinds of consequences to that. And that's why sometimes you'll have people, well, you get people who are sliding and not deciding. You get people who slide into relationships. Well, it was cheaper to move together, to live together, than to get married. But we don't want to get married just yet because we haven't decided. So we slide. We slide into buying a car together. We slide into a mortgage. We slide into having a dog or a pet together. And we slide further and further in. But there's been no decision made. There's been no commitment made to one another. And suddenly somebody comes up and says, well, I haven't really decided to be married to this person for the rest of my life, but I'm all tangled in. Oh, well, let's get married. We'll have a big splash. And often it doesn't work. Because they've slid and they didn't decide. Because they didn't build their relationship on the foundations that God had given to them. And as a result of that, a lot of misery comes. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. Wait. Keep yourself pure. Avoid a lot of heartache down the road. Lots of scenarios we could go through. Can't do them tonight. But there's a reason why he says that sexual immorality against your own body brings a heap of trouble on you. That's my summary statement for what he says here. A heap of trouble. Don't go down that road. Avoid it like the plague. I remember going to a wedding where the couple said, when we kiss, it'll be the first time. Imagine that in our culture today. When they kissed, when you may kiss the bride, it was the first time. They had been going together for over a year, and they had done no more than hold hands at one another. Imagine that. Not too often you'll find that in our culture and society. People look at that and say, that's nuts. That's absolute insanity. Stay pure. Whatever it takes to stay pure, because it's easy to push the envelope farther and farther and farther. Many have done it, and many have reaped the consequences as a result of it. Father, we thank you for the word of God tonight and the warnings that are in it. But there are warnings of love calling us to a holy life. We pray, O God, that you'd have mercy on your people, O Lord, and show us the path of holiness and give us, Lord, what we need and the courage and the love to help others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.